before the Lord. Father, we're so grateful that you are God and that there is a plan that you have, and that plan that you have is going to be fulfilled in our lives. We don't always know how the journey is going to look, but we know, Lord, that eventually the destination is sure. And Father, as we journey through this world, we don't always know where the journey is going to lead us or how it's going to go, but we want to proclaim Jesus every moment we can until you take us home to be with you. And so it just draws to an understanding of just the joy that Paul had, the hope that he had, the wonderful word that he could proclaim to the church in Rome, as he had been desiring to do this for so long, and now you've given him this opportunity. The desire of his heart, not the way he first thought it was going to look, but God, it was in your will, it was in your plan, and it was perfect. So Lord, just again, knit our hearts to you, give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 28. Last week, we left off on verse 10. And so where he was on Malta, and we understood the ministry of hospitality. And sometimes that's a ministry that is just so, we always look for these great gifts. We always look for these wonderful things of just, you know, prophecy and teaching and tongues and interpretations of tongues and healings and miracles. And yet, I'll be honest with you, sometimes the simplicity of hospitality, the very kindness of ministries, of just serving one another, is such a powerful thing. And I was grateful that we could just take that time, you know, a couple weeks ago and look at that. But now we come to where, you know, last time Paul witnessed at Malta, now he witnesses at Rome. So in verse 11, it said this, after 3 months. So he's on Malta now for 3 months through the winter. After 3 months, we sailed in the Alexandria ship, whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which wintered at the island. And landing in Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. And from there, we circled around and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew. And the next day, we came to Puteoli. And there we found the brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three inns, and when Paul saw them, he thanked God and he took courage. So I want to pause there for just a second, because in these verses he just kind of flies through. So from Malta, it just sort of takes a beeline all the way to Rome. It doesn't mess around. He's not kind of hanging out until just before he gets there. But it does say that it was 3 months. So we understand that he's wintering there. Winter's over. You're probably looking at mid-February, March-ish right now. And so they get on this Alexandrian ship. And so the figurehead, as it's called, the twin brothers, we understand it, you know, as it is, you know, Gemini. It's it's been rumored that Zeus had two sons. He had Castor and Pollux. They're the patrons of navigation. So what they did is they put this figurehead on the, you know, the front of their ship, hoping that through these, you know, through Castor and Pollux, that they would guide them safely through the waters, kind of a thing. And of course, it did guide them more safely than Paul's other boat. So you got to say something about what they did. And so, but with this, it said that was simply the ship. And so the ship there was from Alexandria. So most scholars believe they were carrying grain or something like that. No, nothing really too huge, but it was, you know, from Alexandria. It would have the great grain, you know, to bring it into Rome. So, and then landing in Syracuse. So in Syracuse, they stayed for 3 days. Now, there's an island in Sicily that's just north of where they are. And so they're on the southeast part of that island as you start journeying north. And from there, verse 13, they reach Rhegium, which is now, you go up to the top toe of where Italy is. Anyone who knows Italy looks like a boot. And so you're at the top part of the toe there. And then the south wind blows, which gives them just a great, you know, journey to go north. And so the next day they came to Puteoli. So within one day, they journeyed from the bottom of Italy all the way to the top. And that's basically the journey that they're showing. Verse 14, and when we were there, we found a brother, and we were invited to stay with him for 7 days, and so we went towards Rome. Now, amazingly, Paul's a prisoner, and yet here the centurion gives Paul great freedom. And I'm finding it interesting, just this freedom that he receives from this. And so, basically, we're invited, and they stay for a whole week. So the centurion is not really in a hurry to get to Rome. He's like, hey, if we're going to just hang out for a while with some of your friends, let's just do it. Keep in mind, there's other prisoners as well, but Paul gets to be with these guys 7 days. And they go towards Rome, and from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii, Forum, and the Three Inns. Basically, just landmarks that were there. And I find it interesting that the brethren heard and they came out to meet. This is an unusual thing. Normally what happens is, you know, for someone to come out and meet you, leave the town. You know, you come into the town, there's a celebration. These people left the town, went out to meet them. It was almost as if the celebration of Paul and him coming. And we understand that where Luke is writing, and he calls them the brethren. So we understand that these aren't Jewish brethren of Paul. If Luke calls them brethren, he's a Gentile. So it could only mean one thing. These are Christian brethren. They're not, you know, fellow Jews or maybe fellow Jews in them, but they're Christians. And so when they heard, they just came out to meet. And then when Paul saw these Christians, I love what he does. He thanks God and he takes courage. So basically, they've now traveled the distance. They're now there where they're coming to Rome. And I just find it so encouraging that what Paul does is when he sees the Christians, he just begins to worship. He thanks God. And what I love is this. He doesn't say these are Christians he knew. They're just brethren. Come out to greet them. And you have this camaraderie even though you don't know everything about them. Just the fact that we're Christians and we stand on that and that alone. There's this thing that no matter where you're from, whether you know each other well or not, once you find out that you're Christians, you just have this incredible bond in common that you know, we know Jesus Christ. He's our Savior, and we are going to go to heaven. So we're going to be with each other forever. We might as well get to know each other now. And so you have this beautiful greeting that's there. And then it says that he took courage, which means that he's strengthened by that. He builds up an extra, you know, ounce of just fortitude. And so he's just, when he sees them, he's giving God glory. He begins to thank God. And now verse 16, he reaches his destination. Now, when we had come to Rome, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and to speak with you. Because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. So as Paul is beginning to share just what's going on here, what we begin to see is this. He now comes to Rome. All the prisoners, the centurion delivers to the captain of the guard. Paul is distinct and Paul is separate. So Paul, at this point, once again, has this special favor. He allows Paul, because people want to visit him. Yeah, we're going to hang out here for a week. Let Paul have visitors while the other, you know, prisoners are waiting to be delivered to Rome. But Paul is there for 3 days. And after he's there for 3 days, keep in mind that Paul is under what is known as house arrest. So he's in a home. He cannot leave the home. And normally, as we've gone through the book of Acts, you know what Paul's custom has been. He goes into the city, and the first thing that he does, he looks for a synagogue. Once he goes to the synagogue, he goes in and he begins to share with those that are in the synagogue. He shares with the leaders and anyone else who's in there. He shares with those who have a religious mindset. Paul has always said to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And so he wants his brethren to be saved, and that's his desire. And so as he comes now, we see that here Paul was permitted to dwell by himself. So most scholars believe that he's rented an apartment in someone's house. So he has like a side room that he's able to be in. And so he has a house arrest. Now, whether this is the home of a Christian, we do not know. But we do know that it's a home that Paul is in. And while he's there in that house, he's in a rented area of that house. Most people believe it's like an apartment. And there's a soldier that guards him. Now, we do know something about the guard. While Paul is there in the house and while he's there with the soldiers, he still is cuffed. So it's not like he can just wander around, because remember what he said in verse 20. He said, "It was because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." So there's something to understand about this, that Paul, although he is under house arrest, is not really too free to go and roam wherever he wants. Now, we don't know how long the chain is. We don't know if it's a 3-foot chain, 4-foot chain, 6-inch chain. It's not like a handcuff kind of a thing where you're side by side. But you do have some chain where there's some movement you can do. But Paul here is bound to a guard. Although he's bound to a guard, he is in a home. He's not in a prison. And after 3 days, he does what is his norm. He gets to say, "I need to meet with the religious leaders. I want to meet with the spiritual people of Judaism. I want to invite them to my home." So Paul does what he always does. He goes to the Jew first. Well, because he can't go to the Jew first, what does he do? He brings the Jew first to him. And so what I love about Paul and what he's doing is this. When he makes his proclamation, we're going to see the same thing happens as in many other places. There's a division. There's going to be a division. Some people like what he has to say. Some people don't like what he has to say. But the amazing thing is this. Although they went in verse 25, so when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. So all of a sudden, Paul is sharing. And in verse 24, some disbelieved. And you know, some were persuaded. And we understand that there's a division now that's happening. Well, normally what happens is when there was this division happening, the naysayers got very loud and they got very passionate and they would run Paul out of the synagogue and sometimes they would run him out of the city. Well, the nice thing is he's chained to a Roman guard and he's going nowhere. So this is the one time where he goes to the Jews, he shares what he always shares, but they can't react the way they normally react because here you have a Roman soldier, and he can do arresting on their behalf if they do things wrong. So I love what God allows Paul to do. When he gets to Rome, Paul has no fear of being kicked out. He has no fear of being run out of the synagogue because he can't go in the synagogue, but now they're in his house, and he's able to share with them. And so I love the fact that verse 17, it came to pass after 3 days, that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. And when they had come together, he said, "The men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." Now, I love what Paul is doing. I want you to recognize that here, he has this way of not cutting down the people who were trying to kill him. You understand that they wanted to kill him. They were wanting him to be killed because this man has no right to live. And yet he doesn't share that. He shares, "I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of Romans." He doesn't share that the Romans had to come and take him from this crowd that was trying to kill him. He doesn't have to share that these people here were literally trying to wipe him out. And so within that, I just love the heart of everything that here Paul is beginning to declare. He does it with such grace. He does it with such finesse as he begins to share. And so as we see here, the one guard, Claudius Lysias, he was there, pulled Paul out from those that were trying to kill him, but he doesn't say, I was delivered as a prisoner into the hands of the Romans. Keep in mind, the Romans saved me from dying, but who, when they examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. So at this point, he lets them know that, hey, I had this death sentence that was put upon me. He doesn't say why. He doesn't give all the reasons. But he will, in verse 20, he'll begin to explain a little bit. He'll begin to illuminate just where his heart is and what he's declaring. So it says here, he was delivered into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me. Now, keep in mind that this part here, we understand very clearly the examinations that were done. At this point, Claudius Lysias recognized, I don't know what these guys are doing, but there's a plot. I'm going to take you over, to Felix. And there in Acts chapter 24, in verses 25 through 26, we see with Felix that as he reasoned about the righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Meanwhile, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul that he might release him. So he knows Paul had done nothing wrong. He knows that Paul should be released. So even though Paul should be released, what we see is this. He wanted to have a bribe. So, give me some money and I'll let you go. But Paul wasn't going to do that. And so not only was, he investigated with Felix and found nothing wrong, but when Festus comes in Acts 25, he makes a thing where in verse 25 of Acts 25, he says, but when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and then he himself appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him, and I have nothing to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I brought him out before you, and especially for you, King Agrippa, that after the examination has taken place, that I may have something to write. For it seemed to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. So now we understand. We see that if Felix had nothing that he could find fault with him, or he would have delivered him to the Jews, Festus also finds no fault with him. And then Agrippa, King Agrippa, when in Acts chapter 26, verse 32, we see that the same kind of situation where Agrippa says to Festus, this man might have been set free. Verse 31. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. So they find him again innocent. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So when Paul says, they examined me, they really did. They examined him. It wasn't just one person examining. It was over and over and over them finding out this man has done nothing wrong. He's done nothing deserving of death. He's done nothing deserving of chains. But he said this, verse 19, but when the Jews spoke against it, so in other words, as those who examined him who were in the position of a judge, what we see is this. The lawyers continue to yell. The lawyers continue to say, he's guilty. This man has to die. And so the Jews spoke against it. He said, because of that, because the Jews did have a case and yet wouldn't let it go, he said, I had to appeal to Caesar. And so he said, not that I had anything of which to accuse of my nation. He said, it isn't Israel. It isn't Israel. I don't fault my people. I don't fault our nationality. I don't fault who we are as far as spiritual people. It's just the small crew that was there. And then he says, listen, I don't have anything to fault the nation of Israel or the people of Israel, just those Jews, the ones who spoke against me, which made me compelled to appeal to Caesar. So again, he doesn't say that they try to kill me, They try to send me back to Jerusalem. They you know, had people make vows that no one's going to eat or drink unless I was dead. None of that is said. So he's pretty gracious when he comes to the leadership here in Rome. And then he says this, "For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you, to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." And they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you." So all of a sudden, now notice what happens. The Jews who are in Rome are now scratching their yarmulkes, thinking, "I don't know why you have this problem, but we haven't heard anything. We don't have an issue." But what happens is, he says, we haven't received letters of Judea. They didn't send anything to us. We haven't, the brethren haven't come and spoken anything evil of you. So that hasn't been brought to us. But, verse 22, "We desire to hear from you what you would think concerning this sect. We know that it is spoken against everywhere." So now it refers to coming to Christianity. But I want you to back up to verse 20 for just a second. I want to camp out here for just a moment, because Paul here has an amazing witness. And he says something that is notable and something that I think is pertinent to look into. In verse 20, he says, "For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you, speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." He says that the reason he's in chain is for the hope of Israel. Now, Israel will have two things in Scripture that they hope for. The one thing that they hope for is there's a hope of the resurrection. And so we want to look at that. The other hope they have for is the hope of the Messiah. What's interesting is this. When you see the hope of the Messiah, what's interesting is this. Over and over in Scripture, the Messiah that they're hoping for is going to be identified because he's the first to rise from the dead, because of his resurrection. And I want you to understand that the hope of the resurrection is huge. It's absolutely huge to know that this world is not our home. This world is a temporary dwelling place in time. Heaven is our home. We will be there. And when we're there, we will be with the Lord eternally. And the amazing thing is that with this resurrection, we understand that we are not going to, if you have a chance to grow old, if you have a chance to feel pains, if you have a chance to feel decrepit, keep in mind that you get a replacement vessel. In our Father's house, there are many dwelling places. The Scripture calls a mansion. The Greek actually calls it a dwelling place. Most theological scholars understand that it is a different body. It's a body like Jesus had a different body. They kind of recognize him, but didn't recognize him. He could appear and disappear at will. He'd go into a locked room. He could just simply say, "Here I am." But yet he had areas where he said, "Take a look at my hands, take a look at my side, take a look at my feet, see the scars." And yet he could eat food, and yet he could simply just vanish at will. I can't wait to get that upgrade. I'm looking forward to that kind of an upgrade. But for now, we have this body. But when this body gets older and older, what happens is this. In time, and I don't know if you've had loved ones that this happened to, the body becomes a prison. Sometimes the body itself functions well, but the mind begins to go. And so it's not the same person. You know, it's there in looks and it's there with everything else, but the mind isn't there and they're trapped. Could you imagine if we were eternal on this side of heaven, that you'd have to live forever and ever in that state? There's others whose minds are sharp and their bodies start falling apart. All of a sudden, they got to get new knees and new hips, and everything begins to just fall apart, and they don't hear as well or see as well, and all these things begin to happen physically. And can you imagine if your mind is sharp, the body becomes a prison? And so often I've had just a lot of opportunities to counsel our seasoned saints. And one of the things that frustrate them the most is as they start getting older, they lose their mobility. And it frustrates them because I used to had prayer groups and Bible studies and children's ministry, and I would go witnessing, and now I can't. And so I have to encourage them that although their ministry isn't what it used to be, they can still have a ministry. Find things that the God is going to call you to do and that you can do. Intercessory prayer requires no mobility at all. And so I share with them as far as, you know, there are other things that you can do. Write letters of encouragement, you know, cards of encouragement. People need these kind of things. And so the amazing thing is these seasoned saints went on and they began to do new ministries. And it was just a beautiful thing to see. And they encouraged and they found joy in it. They actually found joy once again of what we can do and how we can do it. So, but the biggest struggle they have is I can't do what I used to do. And the sad thing is if we were eternal on this side of heaven, that body becomes what? It becomes a prison. But God in his wisdom and God in his grace, because of the sin nature and the sin that has come in the world, he allows us to be released from this prison, this tent, and then he puts us into a new vessel from a tent, you know, kind of like a tabernacle is what this is, and the temple is what we get on the other side. And so it's this new dwelling place, it's this mansion, it's an incredible body. And so he tells his disciple, listen, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are in many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm preparing these things. And so when he's there, I just think it's so important that this hope of Israel is this hope of the resurrection. A couple of verses that I just want to give you in the book of Acts before we kind of journey through the scriptures. If you are familiar of when Paul was there in Acts chapter 23, he was there, and of course, you had that whole area of, he was there before the council, and of course, the high priest, you know, had him hit, and so, you know, he already knows I can't get a fair trial here. But what he does is this, in verse 6, when he recognizes that one is side is Pharisees, the others were Sadducees, verse 6 of Acts 23 says, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And then he says this, concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. You understand, he's sharing, and he's done this multiple times, and he will do it multiple times, sharing of the hope of the resurrection. Also, in Acts chapter 26, in verses 6 through 9, similar passage, what we see is this. Paul says now, as he's there before Agrippa, he said, and now I stand and I am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. He says, I'm being judged for this hope. I'm being judged for a promise of this hope that God gave to our fathers. And he says this, verse 7, to this promise our 12 tribes earnestly serving God day and night hope to obtain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. And now he answers what that hope is. Verse 8, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so we see here that he talks about this hope is twofold. One, it's the hope of the resurrection. And two, it's the hope of the Messiah. And why they intertwine so beautifully is this, because as we're going to see in just a moment, that this the hope of the Messiah is he's identified first and foremost is because he did actually raise from the dead. And it was through his resurrection that he's identified. It's through the resurrection that he said, yes, God has verified this is the Messiah. If he would not have raised from the dead, guess what? They still should be expecting a Messiah. They were expecting it, but keep in mind these two things are hand in hand. One, the resurrection. And the second thing is this, he who makes the resurrection possible. This is what their hope is. And so, one, it is in the very act itself, but then it's in the one who prepares the act, the one who allows that act to take place. The very oldest theological book in the Bible, we see it always as Genesis, because Genesis is like the first book in the Bible. But most scholars believe the book of Job predates the book of Genesis for a lot of reasons. We won't go into it. But in the book of Job, and if this is the oldest theological book in the Bible, it makes this statement in chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Let me just read it. He makes this statement, "For I know that my Redeemer lives," speaking of his Messiah. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." Now, keep in mind that there's two points. That one, at last he's going to come, but he's also going to be at the last. So at the very end of all things, the Messiah is going to be there, and the Messiah is going to live. "I know that the one who redeems me lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." And then he says this in verse 26, "And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." He said, when this body's gone, I'm going to have this new body, and I'm going to see God. I'm going to be able to observe God. And he says, so incredibly, he said, "Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me." You understand, he's speaking of this hope, this desire, the yearning of his life, the yearning of everything that he has. He wants to be able to witness and to see God. And so over and over again, if it's there in that first book, we understand that all the other books just add to it. I want to give you two passages to jot them down. Isaiah 26, 19 just makes this declaration. He says, "Your dead shall live." And I love that. "Together with my dead body, they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust." And he says this, "For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." He's simply saying, listen, the dead are going to live. There is going to be a resurrection. "Together with my dead body, they shall arise." And I love this, that he simply says, I'm not going to be in the grave. You're not going to be in the grave. We're going to arise. And then to show you the excitement that he says is, arise and sing. Now, I'll tell you what, there's one thing to be excited. It's another thing to be excited to the point that you just sing a song. You know, that all of a sudden, just a song erupts from your heart. And so it's just absolutely incredible to see here. He says, just awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. Celebrate this fact that you are going to live. And he says, for your dew, the refreshing, is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. You're going to have this fresh life fall upon you, and the earth is just going to simply spit you out. You're not going to be in the grave. And I love what he does. I love how he shares. The other is a portion from Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And he says this. Daniel says, "And many of those who sleep." So keep in mind that he's hearing a word from the Lord. It says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." Now, Daniel brings a little bit more clarification to what's being said. He doesn't give the celebration, just arise and sing, everyone. But he says this, "As many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So he talks about, if you want to recognize that we are going to all rise from the dead, there is going to be a resurrection. Some are going to rise into this area of everlasting life, into joy with the Father. Some are going to be there into everlasting contempt. So when Jesus talks about that, eventually the throne where the Father talks to the sheep and the goats, those that were doing the will of the Father, come into my heart. Well done, good and faithful servant. The other ones depart, I never knew you. And so we see here this incredible thing that is going on. And I want you to recognize that the death is always a very scary thing. That there is no one who looks forward to, man, I can't wait to die. You know, when people are young, when I was a Marine, I figured I was going to go out in a blaze of glory. I didn't think I was going to see a war, and I was going to win my battle, and I was going to die winning my battle. That was my mindset. I knew that, yet never did. And so here I am today. So that didn't happen. So I wasn't a prophet. Don't think I was. And so, but I think it's interesting that no one wants to die. No one says, man, I just can't wait to die. And so, I mean, when they're in their right mind, when they're in their right heart, and so when they're normal. But what happens is this. Something phenomenal happened when Adam and Eve sinned. They're in the book of Genesis chapter 3. And God was dealing with them and was pronouncing judgment. What I love is this. Something that you should be aware of, even before he pronounced the judgment upon Eve and upon Adam, he does something amazing. He gives them both hope. Even before the judgment is laid out, even before the word is declared, he gives them hope. Because first he goes to the serpent. And as he goes to the serpent, he says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Then we understand, you're going to be defeated. He's going to be mortally wounded, but he's not going to, you know, he's going to come back. He's going to be wounded, yes, but not to the point where he's not going to come back. You're gone. You're wiped out. He's bruising your head. You're just bruising his heel. And God already gives to both the man and the woman hope. You understand, even before he pronounces to the woman, he says, okay, you know, to the woman he says, I'm going to do this. To the man he says, I'm going to do this. But even before he speaks to the woman, even before he speaks to the man, he does something absolutely incredible. He gives them both hope before he pronounces the judgment. And to me, that blows my mind. That tells me that this is something worthy of declaring the hope that we have. And so, absolutely amazing when I look at where scriptures begin to portray all this thing. Now, if you want to understand the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the Messiah, let me share with you just a couple of passages. It's actually found at the very end of the Bible. I'll go to the far side. In 1 Peter chapter 1, there's two verses to be aware of. The first verse is verse 13. Then I'm going to back up to verse 3. But in verse 13, he makes this statement. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Then he says this, rest your hope. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Rest your hope fully upon this grace that comes through the work of Jesus Christ. Rest your hope fully upon the Messiah. So you put your hope in this Messiah, fully upon the grace that comes through the Messiah, the plan and the work that is done by the Messiah. And then if you back up to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Once again, you see that this hope that's there. And what is this living hope? He says, well, once again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. We now have this new life. We've now been repurchased, and we have this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is what's so important about recognizing what Jesus here is trying to say. I am literally, it's for this reason I've been called, and for the hope of Israel, for declaring that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that which identified him as a Messiah. That means that because I put my faith in him, I'm rising from the dead because of this hope, this declaration. He says, I am in chains. And so when we look to this, I think it's an important thing to come to this recognition. And I want to share with you, and if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the reason I want you to turn there is because in chapter 15, Paul begins to give this incredible, incredible understanding of the hope of the resurrection. And I don't think there's any portion of the Bible that is more in depth and more clear than what we're about to look at here as far as the hope of the resurrection. First, the hope that is the resurrection of the Messiah, and the hope that we have in the resurrection because we believe in the Messiah. Listen back all the way up to verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" So all of a sudden he says, okay, now we've been proclaiming that Christ is risen. We're proclaiming that he is the firstfruits. All these things are true. Well, if Christ is risen, and then we see in verse 20, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who fall asleep." Not only is he the one who's risen, but verse 20 says that he's the first one to rise from the dead. And because he rises from the dead, guess what? All the rest of the fruit follows. If he doesn't do it, no one else does. And this is what Paul is saying. He said, "How are you saying that there's no resurrection of the dead? I'm preaching to you that Christ is risen from the dead. How are you saying that people aren't going to rise?" Verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, he said, then Christ isn't risen. He said, I am so guaranteed that I'm going to rise from the dead because Christ is risen, that if I don't rise from the dead, then I'm a liar. He said, Christ isn't risen. The very fact that he rose is a guarantee that I'm going to rise. And he says this in verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, he said, our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. He said, if Christ isn't risen, then everything that we do and everything that we hope for is in vain. It is absolutely worthless, absolutely useless. If Christ isn't risen, we're not going to rise. And if we don't rise, Christ isn't risen. And so your faith is empty. Our preaching is empty. Verse 15, and we are also found false witnesses. And so he says this, if Christ isn't risen, he says, we're not just confused. You understand? He said, we are liars. Not just deceived, or not just, I thought it was going to be. He said, if we are found false witnesses, we are liars. Where we're not just simply, we were confused. He says, if he hasn't risen, consider us absolute deceivers and false witnesses. This is how incredible he's saying this resurrection means. So that I could be considered the worst of the worst. Not just someone who's a little lost, someone who's a little confused, but I am found a liar, a false witness. And he says this, I'm found a false witness of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, of whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So again, he's pointing out this resurrection, saying that it's all about Christ, his resurrection, and because he's risen, we are going to rise. And if you say we're not going to rise, then you have to say that Christ didn't rise. And everything that we've been preaching is useless now. He comes in verse 16, he says, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. He says, if he doesn't rise, he said, we are just insignificant worms. We don't have hope in anything. Our hope, we're just going to perish. We're going to turn into bug food. Nothing is going to be good from here on out. And on top of that, you can never be connected with God because we're still in our sins. Because Christ died to take away our sins. He rose because God accepted his sacrifice for our sins. So if we don't rise, he didn't arise. And if he didn't arise, it means he's dead. And if he's dead, it means that our sins are not atoned for. Think about what he's saying in reverse psychology. Now, when you then you go to let's go forward now. He says this, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, he takes you all the way back to Adam. Because of Adam, since by man came death, by man, and this should be a capital M, speaking of Christ, the Messiah. If by man, speaking of Adam, came death, by man, capital M, Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. So in other words, in Adam, the human race lost. In Jesus, the human race wins. That's what he's saying. Everyone, because of Adam, we were doomed. We were dead in our sins. We were going to die. God said we're separated, never to be with him. But now all of a sudden comes Jesus. And so we see here, verse 22, he says this, and for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one, in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after those who are Christ at his coming. So once again, Christ is first, and because God accepted him, then he accepts all of us who are in Christ Jesus. All of us who we now have the very righteousness of God because of the atoning work of Christ, we now have access. And so we see this. He says that we come to God. Jesus is the first fruits. We come after him. And then verse 24, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The last enemy that is going to be destroyed is this: Adam's sin. The death that came to all men. That is now atoned for. That is now dealt with. And so now we don't come to God through the works of righteousness. Now we come to God in a sense like Adam first came in innocence, but with this robe of righteousness that's been put on us. So when God looks and say, yes, you sinned, but he looks and says, but it's been paid in full. It's been paid in full. There's nothing to your account that I can judge you for. Therefore, come in boldly, come in wonderfully to this kingdom. And so absolutely incredible that we begin to see here that he delivers the kingdom to God. And then in verse 25, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. That is, God has put all things under the Son's feet. But when he says that all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. And so we see that here, God has said, yes, the work you've done, Jesus, the death on the cross is sufficient. All who come with you are accepted. And then we see this, now when all things are made subject to him, verse 28, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So what he's saying is this: why does Jesus do it all? So that God is glorified. He wants the Father worshiped. He wants the Father glorified. And that's what he does. And he says this: otherwise, verse 29, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, then why are they baptized for the dead? And so we see here, it's not the baptized for the dead, but there was a part of a sect that was being baptized for the sake of the dead. In other words, if someone had died in Christ, but they weren't baptized, someone said, you know what, I want to be baptized for this person, proper, you know, as a passing step. So that's what was going on. And so he says, why would they want to do that if they didn't believe that they were going to be resurrected? Of course, they didn't need to have the baptism, because like the thief on the cross, someone says, well, he wasn't baptized. He was saved, yes. But someone says, well, I want to be baptized for the thief on the cross that accepted Jesus Christ. So that I'm going to do it past that. I'm going to give my baptism of me to me, and I'm going to give a second one to him. And so what's happening is this. In verse 30 it says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why are we going through tribulation? Because we're proclaiming the Messiah and his resurrection and proclaiming that we too will be resurrected because of this Messiah. And that's what we begin to see that Paul is saying, listen, it's because of the hope of this resurrection that I'm bound in these chains. And so he talks about now this whole issue of we're standing in jeopardy. Verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 15, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. He says, if there's no resurrection, he said, dude, just burn the candle at both ends and live for now, because life is a vapor and you want this last few moments to be as crazy and as enjoyable as you can. And so he says, just celebrate anything you want to do and don't think about righteousness. Don't think about being forgiven. Just live your life to whatever degree you want to, because tomorrow you're going to die. So he says this, verse 33, do not be deceived. In other words, don't go with those people. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness. Do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He says, don't, the people who are living for life and are eating and drinking for tomorrow they die, they don't know any better. What we want to do is this. We want to shine a light. Say, why is it that if tomorrow we're all going to die, why are you living like this? Because I'm going to live forever. That's why I'm living the way I'm living. That's why I've accepted Jesus Christ so that I can. Now, verse 35, he gets into a huge point of theological discussion. He says this, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. For what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain. Perhaps a wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So he says, listen, you want to know how the dead are raised up. You have to understand, think about gardening. Think about planting a flower. When you plant a flower, what you do is this, you put a seed in the ground. And keep in mind that seed of a flower is usually brown or gray and sometimes fuzzy. And that's it. It's nothing to look at. I mean, there's just no one who puts a seed on the mantle and says, that is my flower. It's like, no, it's a seed. It doesn't even look like what's going to come up. But when you plant the seed in the ground and the seed dies, he says in verse 37, what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be. What comes out of the ground isn't the seed. Do you understand? It's green. It's life. And it begins to have the stem and leaves. And then it begins to bud. And then this flower appears, this gorgeous flower. And you think, oh my goodness, all that came from what? This brown, shriveled seed. And that's what he's saying. That what we do, this body here is a brown, shriveled seed. And eventually I get planted, and what comes up in the same way as the shoot and the flower are so magnificent compared to the seed that is planted, the new body is going to be that magnificent compared to this. So if you like this body, wait till you get the upgrade. And it's one of those things where, you know, you always think when you're starting out something, I just need this and I'll be content. You know, when I was in Southern California, I surfed and I started discipling this one guy, and he was a surfer. And so we had this deal that he would teach me to surf and I would teach him about Jesus. And it was a really good swap. And so we would get out in the waves about 5 a.m. We'd surf for a couple hours and then we'd come back in, and then we just open our Bibles and we'd have a Bible study. We did discipleship. And so I told my wife, I said, you know, what I'm needing is I need an 8-foot Eaton. And an 8-foot Eaton is a wider board, so it's more stable, so you can balance. It had a tri-fin, and so it would keep me up on the waves, and it was really nice. And so it worked out well for me, and I had this Eaton, and I was just learning to surf and doing well, and I couldn't turn it so much because it was a wider board, and I couldn't get on the smaller waves. I had to have a bigger board because it was a shorter board. And then I came to this great understanding. The Eaton's good, don't get me wrong. And when people come surfing with me, they can use the Eaton. But what I need is I need a 9.6E Indian. And so I picked up a long board with a huge fin so that if someone splashed the waves, I could just kind of get up on even the smallest waves and I could start riding them in. And it was just so fun. You think the Eaton's good until what? Till you recognize the Indian's better. You know, you think a 4-cylinder is good until you get an 8-cylinder. You know, you think a Tacoma is good until you get a Tundra. That kind of thing. And so, you know, if you have that understanding of this is good, but there's something that's better. This body, if you think it's good, just think about this. This body is like a Yugo. And then you get a Tundra. That's what begins to happen. I think it's so amazing to see what God does through this understanding. He said, what you sow isn't what comes up. Do you understand? And so he makes this statement. He says, verse 38, God gives it a body as he pleases to each seed its own body. Each seed that you plant comes out to be a different flower. Some have mums and some have, you know, daisies. And there's all these different things that come. But what you put in the ground isn't what comes up. And I love the fact that here he says, all flesh, verse 39, is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another kind of flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There's also celestial and terrestrial bodies. There's bodies that belong here on earth, and there's bodies that belong in heaven. And I love the fact that he says, listen, not all bodies are the same. See, some bodies are meant to walk on the ground. Some bodies are meant to fly in the air. Some bodies are meant to swim in the water. Do you understand? All bodies are different. And then there's bodies here for the earth, and there's some for heaven. Verse 41, there is the glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. And one star differs from another star in glory. He says this, when we get to heaven, each of us will have a very own unique body. We're not going to have the same body. We're not going to be all like, like Jesus has this massive line in, you know, heaven where he's just making the same thing over and over again. It's an assembly line. Everyone is unique. Everyone is different. It's going to be similar to who we are, but it's going to be better than what we are. And so he says here, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It's in the ground, and like Job says, the skin dies, but it's raised in incorruption. So it goes into the ground, a weak body. It comes out of the ground, a perfect body. It's sown, verse 43, in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness with a disability. It's raised in power. It's verse 44. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And also is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. You understand? Jesus is not just a body now. He has this new body where he can appear and disappear at will. And so we see here, verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. He says, you just don't go into the spiritual. You got to get the natural first. And after you get the natural, this body comes, it gets decrepit, it gets old, it gets planted, and then what? New body. And so to be absent with this body is to be present with the Lord. And so basically, you just get just transferred from this body into a new body. And so when you're seeing someone there in the casket, when you're seeing someone there at the gravesite, understand what's happening. They're not there. They're not there. That's a shell. That's something that you have an earthly connection to, but it's not a heavenly connection anymore because now they're not there. And so we see here, verse 47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As Adam As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. So we are first the nature of Adam. As is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. So when we accept Jesus Christ, we have this heavenly nature. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet of God will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And then we see this incredible thing. This corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruptible, incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is law, and the strength of sin is the law. Or the sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory, the hope, the resurrection through our Lord Jesus Christ. Incredible. To see what Paul begins to do. And that's what he's saying back in Acts, 28:20. He said, it's for the hope of Israel that I'm being bound. Their hope in this resurrection, the hope in the Messiah, and the very fact that if he doesn't rise, we don't rise. And so it's so incredible that here, they now come and they say back in verse 22, okay, we desire to hear a little bit more of what you think concerning this sect, for we know that it's spoken against everywhere. So, verse 23, when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, whom he explained and solemnly testified the kingdom of God, and persuaded them concerning Jesus, both from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning to evening. And you guys think I go long. And these guys are like so wanting to hear. From morning to evening, he's just going on sharing again and again. Jesus is the Christ. He's saying it from the Old Testament, from the law, from the prophets, all these things that speak directly of Jesus Christ. And in verse 24, and some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. And that's going to happen. There's a passage, I just want you to be aware of it, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, a couple of verses 14 through 16. Paul makes this statement. He says this, now thanks be to God, who always leads us in the triumph of Christ, who through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. So in every place. So the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So you're a fragrance. Now to those who, to one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And so keep in mind, you have the same aroma. You're the aroma of Christ. And to some, like here, they're persuaded. Others, they're not going to be persuaded. And even the Lord has said, what? I didn't come to bring peace. I come to divide. There's going to be father against son, and son against father, and mother against daughter. And all these people, because in me, you're either with me or against me. There's not, well, I'm kind of on the fence. There is no fence with Jesus. You're either with him or you're against him. And he makes it very clear. And so some, Paul was the fragrance of life. Others, he was the fragrance of death. And so verse 25, when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. Paul has a last word to say to these who are departing. And then he says this, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet, and he's quoting now from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And it's an emphatic in the Greek. Now, what's amazing is this. At this point, they would now rip their clothes. They would, you know, grab Paul, take him out and stone him, take him out of the city, run him out. And these guys can do nothing. Why? Because he's in their house arrest and he's chained to a Roman soldier. And all they can do is this. They can walk out. And then they can't react to how they normally react. And Paul doesn't change his message. You understand? He said this before. When he says, if you reject it, the Gentiles will receive it. And I've come to you first. But understand, this salvation, which is for you, the Jew, it's also for the Gentile. But it's for you first. And if you want to receive it, it's all yours. But if you reject it, the Gentile's going to have it. And they're going to receive it. And so we see here that it says in verse 29, and when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Keep in mind, there should be a note in your Bible. And what the note should say is this. There are a lot of older texts that omit that verse. Some older texts do not have it. Some newer texts does. It's almost as if someone had put in a little commentary. So keep in mind that if you take that verse out, it's not going to change anything in the context. It's not going to change anything in what's there. I just want you to recognize that in verse 29, it says, when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. That is not in the older manuscript. So just make a note of that. It was inserted into one of the texts as a line. And so, you know, people put it in as far as scripture. I'm okay with it not being there because it doesn't detract from everything else that's here. Because it says in verse 25, when they did not agree among themselves, we already see that they were disputing. So verse 29 doesn't have to be there. It's just was inserted in certain texts, just not the older manuscript. So verse 30, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And I love this end. No one forbids him. No one says, get out of town. He can't. He's stuck here for 2 whole years. And all the people who are encouraged are coming to him and being encouraged more and more. And no one can forbid him. And what I love is this, that along with all those who are coming in willingly, there are those who are chained to him unwillingly. It's curious that Paul actually says there are the gospel has actually gone into the Roman guard. There were some who were guarding him that actually receiving this gospel that he's there. You're chained to this guy between 4, 6, 8 hours a day. And, you know, eventually the words are going to just sink in again. It's like, oh, I got to hear this guy again. I got to hear this guy again. And eventually like, oh, that makes sense. It makes sense. And the word of God is continuing to move. And I just love the fact that here, that Paul wanted to go to Rome and God allows him to go to Rome and he allows Paul to teach first to the Jews as he always does and then to anyone who wants to come in, he allows him to do this in Rome and no one forbids him. What an amazing promise that God gave to Paul. And he says, and you know, you've been run out of all the other places. I'm not going to let you be run out of here because I want the gospel anchored here in Rome. Man, I can't wait to get to the destination that God has for me, knowing that when I'm there, I'm secure. And I can't wait to get to heaven. I can't wait to do that. But while he tarries, I can't wait to journey with him here. Whatever he has for Lord, do your thing. Amen. Oh, Father, we're so grateful for just this word and Paul coming and witnessing in Rome. And what a beautiful thing, Lord, this hope of Israel that Paul was in chains for. Thank you, Lord, for him making that declaration that we could just develop that incredible truth here tonight. We do ask that you would continue to illuminate us, Lord, and prepare our hearts for just what's coming up next in Leviticus. But for right now, Lord, just take this word and encourage us, Lord. Encourage us with truly recognizing that all these people who are living because they have no hope for the future. They think, I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow I die. That we can share with them there is eternity. We can share with them that this body is not the body we're going to be ending up with, Lord. Help us to witness these truths. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen. Amen.